says, before his hearers, this choice. And you can see an example of that in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's about choice. And the question, though, is what is the choice about? What sort of choice is Jesus putting before his hearers? What sort of choice does he want them to make? Is it a choice about the way we live? That if we follow Jesus, our life will be smooth and comfortable and pleasant. And if we choose another way apart from Jesus, that then it's not going to be quite so sweet. Is that the choice that Jesus is placing before his hearers as he concludes his sermon? And I'm not convinced that that is the choice that he is putting before them. Rather, I believe that what he is putting before his hearers here is a choice between ultimate outcomes, a choice between eternal life and eternal suffering. It's a choice between heaven and hell. And I say that because on four occasions in these few verses, we find Jesus alluding to hell itself. He uses terminology that is suggestive of hell. Even though he doesn't mention it by name, it's there in the passage. Verse 13, he speaks of the broad road that leads to destruction. In verse 19, he speaks of the tree that is cut down and thrown into the fire, which is reminiscent of the words that we find of Jesus back in chapter 5, the fire that never goes out. In verse 23, he speaks of people being turned away with those words still ringing in their ears, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And then in verse 27, the house falls with a great crash. These are all images which are suggestive that the ultimate choice that Jesus has in mind is the choice between where you will spend your eternity. Would it be in heaven? Or will it be in hell? Now, I want you to know I take no pleasure in talking about this particular subject. It's not the sort of thing that I like speaking about. But if I am to do my job as a pastor, as a minister of God's word, I must be faithful to what God's word is saying. Look, it would be lovely to speak to you only of pleasant things. But if I were to do that and to avoid speaking about subjects like this, I would be no better than the false prophets that are spoken of lower down in verse 21. No, my job is to speak to you the whole counsel of God, even if it's not easy to hear. And that's what we have here in our text. And therefore, we must be true to that. And when you recognize that the choice is a choice between ultimate outcomes, between heaven and hell, it makes sense of everything else that follows in this passage. Have a look with me. So the two ways, the one way leads to eternal life, and the other to eternal destruction. And the two teachers, Jesus will take you to his Father's mansion. The false teachers will take you with them to the fires of hell. And the two disciples, the authentic follower of Jesus, will be welcomed by Jesus into his heavenly home. The pseudo-Christian will be turned away. "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the two foundations, he who builds on Christ and his word will live forever. He who builds on any other foundation will lose everything. So let me say again, these verses are not about Christian living. Jesus has already dealt with that in the opening part of the sermon. These verses are about making a choice between two alternatives. Will it be heaven, or will it be hell where you spend your eternity? It is a question that some people will ask, and that is why. Why does Jesus conclude his sermon in this way, speaking about these things? Is he trying to frighten people into the kingdom? You'll often hear people say that when you talk about these things. They'll say, are you just trying to frighten us? And the answer is, well, of course, that's exactly what he's trying to do. And who wouldn't? When faced with an impending disaster, who wouldn't try and warn people about what lay ahead for them if they did not change their ways? If a home is being burnt to the ground, who of us would not stand outside and shout, fire, fire! Leave it before it's too late. Come out while there's still time. And imagine our frustration if one of the residents came to the door and said, go away, you're just trying to frighten us. So of course we are. We don't want you to burn. We want you to come out and be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has, in fact, spent much of his sermon trying to woo us, trying to induce us, trying to encourage us to come and to believe in him and to enter by the narrow gate. But now at the end of the sermon, he's pushing us. He is trying to frighten us to make the decision that we've been reluctant to do so up to now. It is scary stuff that we're looking at this morning. As we look more closely at the passage, Jesus warns us not to be fooled by the numbers. And you can see that in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. In other words, the majority of people will choose the broad road, and there'll be many, many of them who will go that way. Whether it be secular atheism, or mindless materialism, or popular spiritualism, or self-actualization, there will be many that choose one of those other paths. But only a few, a small minority, will happen upon the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And that's exactly what we find in life, isn't it? It's what we find today. The majority of people are going along this broad road, mindless of where it's leading. And only a few of us have been fortunate enough to find that small gate to follow Jesus. The narrowness of the gate is suggestive of the idea that the popular myth of relativism, that there are many religions and they all have a modicum of truth and they all have different roads that lead to the top of the same mountain. This narrow gate rules out that as a possibility. It's a narrow gate. It's a Jesus-only gate. In John chapter 10, he makes this explicit when he says this. He says, I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. William Taylor suggests another idea with this narrow gate. He says that what it might be referring to also is this idea of stripping away our self-righteous baggage, our self-congratulatory pride. We need to strip that away if we're to enter in through this narrow gate. As the old hymn puts it, we need to be saying to ourselves and to him, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's a narrow gate. It takes us back to the words that we met right at the beginning of the sermon when Jesus spoke about the need for us to acknowledge our own sinfulness before God, to come before him in great humility and in deep regret, and to cry out to him for mercy, to hunger for the righteousness that only he can give. Is it any wonder that in such a prideful generation that there are so few who choose to enter by this gate? But as we saw earlier on in the sermon, and we saw this a few weeks back, if you do ask, you will receive. And if you do seek, you will find him. And if you do knock, the door will be opened to you. This then is the the narrow gate. But part of the problem, though, is the plethora of voices calling for our attention, crying out, come follow me, I will give you life and life in all of its fullness. Come and I will give you the things that you dared not even dream about. What Jesus refers to as the false prophets in verse 15. But why Jesus? Why him? Why not one of the other gurus? Why not one of the other religious leaders? Why Jesus is a question that we might well be asking. Well, explains Jesus, it's because the others are ravenous wolves. You can see that in the passage. They're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. In the beginning, when they come to you initially, they come sweet, lovely, attractive, harmless, apparently. But underneath, it's a different story. To the understanding, their arguments seem so plausible, and people are easily taken in by them, but their true colors soon become evident. You only have to think, and I know that I'm going to be, the folk will find this maybe offensive, but you only have to think of somebody like Muhammad. I mean, so ruthless, so immoral. I can't understand why people would ever want to follow this person. A contrast to Jesus, and more of a contrast to Jesus, you will never find. Jim Jones of Jonestown fame started off as a humble Baptist preacher, but he went on to sexually abuse many of his female disciples, particularly the pretty ones, and then organized the mass suicide of an entire community of followers. Jimmy Swaggart, tele-evangelist, preached to millions, and all along was involved in entertaining prostitutes. And more recently still, these multitude of priests and clergy who have been found to be abusing children in their parishes over many years. Wolves in sheep's clothing. But their bad fruit is not always of a physical, immoral nature. It can also be something that is much more insidious, where they seduce people with their own thoughts and ideas and take them away from the truth of God's word. There is a bishop in the United States, and he's been around for a long time, a man called Bishop Spong. He denies the virgin birth. He denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. He rejects the historical truths of the Bible. And he travels the world seeking to make new converts to his way of thinking. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're known by their bad fruit. And when their time comes, Jesus tells us, they will be thrown into the fire. Verse 19. Two roads, two teachers, and thirdly, two disciples. And you'll realize that it is possible to be religious, to immerse yourself in church life, and yet to be outside the kingdom. It is possible. That's what Jesus is, in fact, suggesting in this passage, in this section that we're looking at. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many mighty miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. Away from me, you evildoers. What we have here is people who are duped into thinking that they were participating in a spirit-inspired ministry, whereas all along they were deceived. They thought that because they were able to participate in these different activities, that meant that they were secure in Christ, whereas actually the opposite was the case. Theirs was a spurious faith. How's such a thing possible, though? How can that happen? Well, when you combine wide gates and false teachers promoting erroneous teachings, it's entirely possible. It happens often. It's easy for people to be deceived. And it's easy to be deceived into thinking that you are doing the Lord's work when actually you're working against Him. But these people prophesy in the Lord's name. These people cast out demons in the Lord's name. They do many mighty miracles. How is that possible? Well, if you've been around a while, you will have had experiences of different people in different churches who make fantastic claims to performing incredible miracles. I remember being told of this one situation where this one particular person was minus 2 feet, and so he was told to only have faith and it would be healed. And in faith, he went with his friend to a place that sold shoes. And when he went there, the false prophet was saying, in effect, you've only got to believe. And so when the man came around and said, what can I get you? He said, I want to buy a shoe. This is how the story goes. And the man said, well, looking down at his feetless legs, well, what size do you want? And the man said, well, size 10, I suppose. And he put his foot into the shoe and suddenly, boop, the shoe was filled with a foot. And those are the sort of stories that do the rounds. And they're nonsense. So much that goes by the name, in the name of miracles, that's actually just not true. I remember a young girl being persuaded that she had been healed of her hearing loss, and 2 days later we spoke to her and she definitely had not. I knew of a young man, and I spoke about this at our growth group the other night, who was doing, coming along and beginning to sort of show an interest, and suddenly he got into this crowd and they persuaded him that because he had lust, they asked him, do you ever have lust in your heart? And he said yes, because he was honest. And they said, well, therefore you've got to have that cast out. It's a demon of lust. And so he went along to an exorcism and he had this demon cast out, and after a lot of hype and excitement, apparently the demon was cast out. But next week the demon was back, apparently, because he was lusting again. And it absolutely destroyed any possibility of faith that he might have had. Many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? How often have we heard prophecies that are just nothing but nonsense? And drive out demons in your name and perform many mighty miracles in your name. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Please let me just be clear. I'm not suggesting for a moment that prophecy doesn't happen. It's here in God's word, therefore I believe it to be true. And do miracles do happen? They surely do. And people are sometimes able to prophesy. But much of it is spurious. And I'm very skeptical. So the question really is this: what's to say that I am not deceived? How do I know that I'm not a fake Christian? How do I know that mine is a genuine faith? Well, let me remind you of where we've just come from in this passage, what we've already learned from this morning, the narrow gate. Have you laid aside all of your attempts at self-righteousness? Have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Have you entered by the narrow gate? And then who do you follow? Who's your authority? Are you a disciple of some charismatic leader or some dynamic speaker? Or is it Jesus that you follow? Is your confidence in His word and His word alone? And then thirdly, Jesus adds another criteria. Are you doing the will of your Father? Verse 21. And Jesus expands on that idea lower down in the passage when he speaks about the two foundations. The one person builds upon the foundation, which is the rock. The other person builds upon the sand. And when the storm comes, the one that is built upon the sand is washed away, carried away. And then Jesus explains, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So how do I know that mine is a real faith, a genuine faith, an authentic faith? Well, are you doing the will of your Father? Are you? Are you living out your faith? Not perfectly, obviously we make mistakes and we fall short, but is there progress in this regard? Are you running the race? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you guarding your heart? Are you controlling your tongue? Please hear me on this. Not that these things will save you. There's only one person who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ through having faith in him. These are not works that save you. Do not be deceived by this. It's only through trusting in Jesus that we have access into God's presence. But if yours is a real faith, if it is a genuine faith, if it is an authentic faith, it will show itself through a changed life. It will show itself through the fruit of the tree. By their fruit, you shall know them. Good works are the evidence. In closing, I want you to notice again the consequences for not believing, for choosing the wide gate. Eternal destruction, the fires of hell, being cast aside, being carried away. It might seem a little bit extreme, but only because we don't appreciate what an awful thing it is to reject the God of heaven and to treat the sacrifice of his Son with contempt, to continually spurn his overtures to come to him and to live. He treats that most seriously. Sooner or later, we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And when that happens, if we do not have Jesus to stand there on our behalf, to speak up for us, to plead his sacrifice in our stead, we will have only ourselves to blame. But wait, it's not too late. There is still time. Enter by the narrow gate, confess your sin, cry out to God for mercy, plead for his forgiveness. Knock on that door. And the promise we have, which is secure, is it will be open to you. He will take you in. Amen. Rohan.